beginning with Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. There it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35 down through verse 49. But someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Amen and amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in worship, and as part of our worship, to hear your word both read to us and then opened and proclaimed to us. We recognize, O Lord, that not only do we need your Spirit to enlighten us, to bring us to faith in the first place, but we need the ongoing work of your Spirit to help us to understand your Word in all of its riches and fullness, and, O God, to conform our lives to it, so that we embrace it with our hearts and desire to live each day how you want us to live, so that we please you and honor your holy name. And so we ask, O God, that both as we've just heard this word read and as it will now be preached to us, that you would send your Spirit to be at work through this ministry of the word proclaimed, to give us both understanding in our minds and hearts that love and embrace you as you come to us through your word. Let us hear the voice of our Savior Jesus. And Father, I ask that you would grant to me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. Give me the strength and the wisdom as I open this, your word, to your people, so that the words I speak will be exactly what you want all who are listening to hear, and that hearing these words, they will know Christ and find life in him. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our Advent series this morning that I'm calling The Gospel in Genesis. And we're looking at a portion of Genesis chapter 2 specifically this morning, although you'll discover a little later, I will make reference to the passage from 1 Corinthians that we read as well. But our primary text is Genesis chapter 2. Well, if we focus our attention exclusively on the world as we see it, as we walk around, as we drive around, as we travel, as we live, what we see are human lives that are born, and then they eventually die. We see seasons that cycle through summer, fall, winter, spring, and it happens year after year, over and over again. We see the endless repetition of the mundane of everyday life. You eat, you got to wash the dishes. You get hungry, you got to cook again. Maybe you got to go hunt for your food and bring it in. Whatever the case is, it seems so often like a cycle that will never end. It just happens day after day, year after year, century after century. And when we see this, it's easy for us to understand what the author of Ecclesiastes means when he writes, "There's nothing new under the sun." We've seen it before, we'll see it again. And he concludes from all of his observations that all of this repetition, what does he say? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It seems empty, purposeless, meaningless. Of course, Ecclesiastes goes on to challenge us with that, to direct our attention to where there is meaning and purpose, that is in God himself. But at the same time, Ecclesiastes is intended to help us recognize that apart from God, all is vain and meaningless and repetitive. It just keeps running, it seems, without getting anywhere except perhaps that moment of death. Many of the ancient philosophers of the world and philosophies of the world and religions as well saw time and history as an endless cycle. This was the way they viewed everything. It has happened and it will just keep on cycling through this repetition forever and ever and ever. And this is what I'm calling this morning the merry-go-round life. The life that just keeps spinning around. Now, I don't know if merry-go-rounds are popular with children today. With all the liability issues, I don't even know if they put them in playgrounds anymore. It's too dangerous, I suppose. But I loved them as a kid. Running as fast as you can, holding that bar to get that thing spinning. And then you jump on and you think you're spinning 1,000 miles an hour. A lot of fun. But it's only fun for a while. It can leave you off balance and dizzy from all the spinning. And where are you when you get off? You're in the same place. Nothing has changed. You've gone nowhere. You're right back where you started. Now, maybe you're on the other side of the merry-go-round. You know, maybe it wasn't this side that you started on, but you're in the same place. You didn't get anywhere. I suspect, especially for us as we get older and older, that you already see in the picture of the merry-go-round an analogy for the way life seems and feels. Sometimes it feels like it's spinning out of control, and often it feels like it's just doing the same thing over and over again at different speed levels that leaves us dizzy, perhaps confused. Maybe you're exhausted by the so-called rat race, that incessant competition to advance your career, to get ahead in the work that you do, or at times the competition simply to keep that job because you know there's someone else who would gladly like to take it away from you. That's tiring. That's burdensome. And that's not even touching on the rat race of keeping up with the Joneses that we experience in the West. I got to have more just like they do. They got a new car, I need one. They bought a bigger house, I need an even bigger one than they bought. This is part of Western life and society. In our modern world, Western world, that has experienced, that is historically unprecedented levels of wealth. If you know anything about history, in many ways, even the poorest among us, for whom we need to care, but even the poorest among us are experiencing much more wealth than ever in the history of the world. But what good is that wealth? What good is it if he who has the most toys when he dies wins? Remember the old bumper sticker? I don't know, it was 20 years ago maybe now. Silliness. And it's not only material wealth that we work to build up. In our day, it's now become all about the experiences that you must have. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I don't ever remember hearing about a bucket list. But everybody's got to have a bucket list now. The places you've got to go and see, the things you have to do before you die. Are you having enough of those experiences so you can keep posting on Facebook or Instagram or TikTok or whatever is going to be the next social media fad? Are you doing those exciting things every day so you can tweet about them? This is the merry-go-round of modern Western life, spinning rapidly. So lots of experiences, lots of things, but so what in the end? When we stop to think about it, it really becomes a burden. Because it seems like it just keeps going and that cycle continues with no apparent end in sight. Have you gotten tired yet from my just describing this to you? Let alone from the reality of it? I'm going to stop. I'm not going to keep describing it. You probably do a better job than I can because you know what I'm talking about. We all experience it. And for those of you little ones, maybe you haven't quite experienced it yet, but it's coming. That's what life is like in this world. But you know what I'm about to say next, too, because you know me well enough by now, at least most of you. Praise God, He gives us the hope that that cycle is not forever, that it will end. History and life are not meaningless and purposeless and going nowhere. They are full of meaning. There is an end point and a goal. It's not ultimately, in the end, all vanity. We might be drawn frequently to vain things, but God's plan and His purpose is to bring us to a much, much, much higher and deeper and infinitely more fulfilling place for eternity. The merry-go-round will stop and we will get off in a marvelous place. It'll be, if you will, like a time machine, because when you get off of this one, you will not be in the same place if you are in Christ anymore. And that eternity will itself not be some meaningless and endless cycle. I mean, if you think about it, if we just say, oh, it's forever, that almost sounds like you're saying the same thing. Well, it just keeps on going and going, and there's no change in purpose, and it's endless and meaningless. But no, not for God. The eternity that He promises to you and me in Christ is an eternity that has purpose and joy and genuine delight that goes far, infinitely far beyond our crass materiality and sensuality. Living in that eternal world will give you and me fulfillment and purpose beyond anything that we have even begun yet to imagine. It's not a purposeless, spinning, out of control merry-go-round. Life might feel that way at times, but God has promised you and me in Christ an end point where we will have the joy of His presence forever. Well, in contrast, you see, to the ancient Near Eastern religions as well as ancient philosophies about time and history that is just cyclical and repeating itself forever and ever, God reveals right here, very early on at the beginning of His Word, that time and history have a trajectory with an endpoint and a goal. Time and history are headed somewhere, not to nowhere. We see this both in God's very own resting on the seventh day of that creation week, as well as in His act of creating Adam, of creating human beings. Now, the cult of Baal, or Baal, was prevalent in the land of Canaan, the land where Israel had been promised to be given to them. They were getting ready to enter in. Remember, as we're looking at Genesis, this is from Moses. He's giving these first five books of the Bible to the people of Israel as they're close to entering into that promised land. But that land is the land of Canaan, where Baal was viewed as the greatest of the gods. He is the storm god. He was associated often with fertility because it was believed that he controlled the weather. And you can see how that also might tie into the cycle of the seasons, so that Baal is the one in charge of all these weather systems. Well, he had fought the forces of chaos, as the Canaanite stories went, the forces of the sea, a god that had demanded him as a prisoner. His victory, however, over the sea had caused a cosmic collapse, so that now the rest of the gods were unhappy and Baal had to be punished. Death demanded to have him. Well, the ancient Canaanite world associated the periods of drought with the death of Baal. This is when he descended into the underworld and went to present himself to death, and now the land would be dry. When the rains returned, that must mean Baal has come to life again. You see, he's back to give us the rains. But it was a repeating cycle. It didn't happen just once. Baal went to death over and over again. He came back over and over again. It's dry today. Oh, it's raining now. He must be alive. Oh, it's dry again these months. He must have gone back to the underworld. It's hard to imagine in our modern day, and of course, knowing who the true God is, how anybody would have wanted to live their lives believing in that kind of God. But this is what they believed. A repeating cycle. In Genesis chapter 2, similar to what he already had done in Genesis, what we call chapter 2, what we call it now chapter 1 as well, similar to that. To all of this, God, through these words, is saying a resounding no. Yes, there are seasons that repeat, but it's not a mere endless and mindless cycle. Not to mention, Baal's not in charge of the weather, sorry. That's false and not true. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, regardless of how we understand the nature, the length of those creation days or that first creation week, they are intended to convey a sense of purpose, of direction, and of a goal. The 6 days, with their cycle of, and there was evening and there was morning, themselves come to an end at the seventh day. The seventh day has no morning or evening. The cycle doesn't repeat again. It's come to a conclusion and an end. Now, we often focus on that evening-morning boundedness of the description of the days in Genesis 1 in order to argue for one or another time-focused understanding of the days of creation. But in a sense, we really should look at it in reverse. That is to say, from the standpoint of the seventh day, to understand what God is saying to us. The cycle and pattern of the earthly days and seasons will come to an end when God's renewed creation enters into his eternal seventh day rest. That's what this is about. Work takes place for a period, then the resting follows, but the resting itself has no ends. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. There's no morning or evening, because this day is not bounded. It is an eternal day. Gerhardus Voss, who was a 20th century New Testament scholar, in his book called Biblical Theology, as he was commenting on the Old Testament Sabbath and what the seventh day was about, makes the point that the eschatological strand in Scripture precedes the soteric. Now, let me give you that in plain English. Here's what he's saying to us. What Voss is explaining is that seven-day weekly cycle with the Sabbath at the end shows us that God has a plan and purpose to bring his creation to a higher place. It wasn't merely or simply about 6 days and resting on the one and so on. The point was even bigger and greater, to direct our attention to the reality that there is something more to come. That's the point of the seventh day and of the weekly Old Testament Sabbath. The 6 days lead to a destination of the seventh day. And this, Voss argues, is in a way, I was going to say more foundational, but really what he says, it's prior to the soteric, the salvific line in Scripture. Salvation and redemption enter the picture to put us back on track, so to speak, to reach God's intended goal for us. But even before we end up in need of salvation, what God is saying is he has a plan and a goal and a purpose for his creation and for his people. So as Scripture unfolds, we discover that God's seventh day rest is a blessing into which he will bring all who belong to him. And the letter of Hebrews especially makes that point clear. You see, God has a plan that he saves us to enjoy, a plan that was already in place even before that salvific work that he did for us. But what's going on when God rests from his creative work? Why does he say, now he finished his work, and God rested on that day? Was God tired? Of course not. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Why? Because he doesn't need to. Psalm 121, verse 4. The point of God's resting is at least twofold. I'm sure there are other dimensions to it, but two I want to highlight for us. First, it's this. Genesis says that God did the work. He accomplished his goal. He achieved his purpose. There's the plan. He's doing this work. Now he's finished it. For Hebrews, this points us to the truth that Christ did all the work to recreate us, to redeem us from our sin, and to put us on track to enter God's blessed rest. Just as God did the initial creative work and then he rested, Hebrews helps us to see that Jesus is the one who does all that's necessary to bring us life and forgiveness that we might enjoy that eternal rest of God, to redeem us from our sin, to put us on track once again. Hebrews 4:10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way, after making purification for sins, he, speaking of Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The seventh day of the creation weeks points to the completion, not only of God's first initial work of creation, but as Hebrews wants us to understand, it points us to the completion of the work of redemption through Christ. We have peace and we have rest because our Savior has finished his work. But there's a second dimension to God's resting on the seventh day. Not only is it to point to he created, then he rested, but that is a picture for us. Christ did the work so we can have rest in him. There's a second dimension to God's rest on that seventh day, and it's this. God's entry into his rest symbolizes his royal status. In a manner of speaking, it's like his enthronement as the sovereign over all the universe. And that's what it's saying to us. It's saying that this God of Israel, he is the sovereign king and ruler of the universe that he has just created. The stars that you look up in the sky, the moon, the sun, the planets, he's the one who made them all. And he is king, sovereign ruler over them all. How do we ordinarily rest? This isn't obvious to us, especially as modern day readers reading this in English. I don't think if you just read it, this is going to jump out at you. How do we ordinarily rest? Well, we might lie down to take a nap, but usually, and I think this is what's envisioned in the image of Genesis 2, usually, when you get a little tired, what do? You sit down to take your break and to rest. But when God sits down, he is taking his rightful place on the throne of heaven and earth. You see, God doesn't just come and find a chair like you and I do. So I think I'll take a seat over here. I need to rest my back, my legs. When God sits down, when he rests, it's always upon his throne. And so this seventh day resting of God is communicating to you and me, to all his people, that he is that sovereign ruler. And so it is said of Jesus himself that he did what? Hebrews chapter 1. He sat down at the right hand of the Almighty. In close immediate connection to the seventh day rest, Hebrews 4 explains that Jesus passed through the heavens. He went to the place of God's rest, which is inseparable from a throne, which is the throne of grace of Hebrews 4:16. You see the thought flow there in Hebrews. I know we're not looking at Hebrews, but if you can remember it a little bit, the thought flow there is that Jesus did the work. We have the great high priest who is now, Hebrews says, entered through the greater tabernacle, the greater temple, into heaven itself. And therefore, there is this throne of grace to which we can go because our Savior is seated upon it. So the seventh day of Genesis 2 and that weekly Old Testament Sabbath that pointed to the seventh day stand as reminders to us today as well, and signs that our God is King, that He is the sovereign, that in Him we have hope. But there's still more to that too. This is the wonder of all of it. Hebrews keeps talking about our entry into the rest of God Himself. Keeps saying there's a rest for us to enter. That's God's rest, that we get to enter into it. And that's not simply saying that we don't work to earn our salvation. That's, of course, true. Nor is it only about our eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. I think a lot of times when we think of that eternal rest, where the picture is immediately of the new heavens and the new earth, and that's not wrong, but there's more to it. Rather, our entry into the rest of God is about our own royal status as the adopted children of God. On the one hand, we come to the throne of grace to receive mercy that we desperately need. We know we fall short of God's glory, that every one of us is saved by grace, but we're still sinners who need that mercy ever and always. And so we come to the throne of grace. On the other hand, when we come to that throne, it's as though our Lord picks us up like little children and puts us in His lap. I wasn't thinking of this imagery as I wrote that, but you can just envision all the Santa Clauses out there this time of year putting little kids in their lap for these photos. We come to the throne of grace. There's not a separate throne of grace and a throne of rule. It's the one throne of God. We come to that throne and our Lord picks us up and puts us in His lap. Ephesians 2:6, He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to do what? To sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. Wow! That's the grace of God in Christ, and He already had that planned before He created the world we live in. And His rest was a symbol and a sign pointing to something more to come, even already. Not that the world needed salvation yet at that point, but even already He was saying there's even more. This is just the beginning. Now, I can't tell you everything it means to be God's adopted children, nor can I detail what it means to be seated with Christ on the throne and all the fullness of what that means. But I can say this with assurance, that God guarantees to you and to me that it is marvelously good to sit on the throne of a king. Think about what that would mean. To sit on the throne of the Creator of the universe, to sit on the throne of the one who dared to come and become incarnate, our Lord Jesus. To sit on His throne, I don't think we have the words to describe the grace and the blessing and the kindness that God intends for us. Do you see how the gospel hope is already present in Genesis 2? God rested on that seventh day. He entered, so to speak, into His glory on that throne. And that's the beginning of the hope that we remember and celebrate at this time of year in what we call the Advent season, with a high point on Christmas Day. Time and history are not an endless cycle. Awful as your life and mine might sometimes seem, God has a goal. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He has a destination for you and me in Christ, in His eternal seventh day rest. Excuse me. And so we have every reason to celebrate, not just for a few weeks, the end of November and into December, but every day of every year, saying, Lord, why would you have that kind of mercy on us? But that's His word. That's His promise. On the seventh day, God rested from all that He had made and all of His works. And in that rest, and to that rest, He invites you and me to enter through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the same hope and promise is found in Genesis 2 in yet another way. It's found in the very act of God's creating Adam and placing the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Now, it's not obvious to us if we simply read Genesis 2 on its own that the creation of Adam is pointing to the new creation. But thanks be to God, He's given us more revelation since that time. And we know from the Apostle Paul, he makes clear to us in 1 Corinthians 15, when he writes about the resurrection of our bodies at the return of Christ, he says this was already mentioned in the act of creating Adam. Listen again to a few verses from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read 42 to 45 and then verse 49. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. When the Apostle Paul refers to the natural body here, he's not thinking of the sinful nature. He uses, in other places, he'll talk about the body of sin. He'll use the language of flesh a lot of times to focus on this problem of sin that we have inherited from Adam. But Paul here, when he speaks of the natural body, has in mind the human body simply as created by God. He explains in verse 44, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And when he speaks of a spiritual body there, you can think of it like with a capital S at the front of it, something to do with the Holy Spirit. It's not some, you know, ghostly spirit in that sense. It's talking about something to do with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's a body that is designed for living in the eternal seventh day rest in the presence of God. But did you notice how Paul is making that argument in verse 44? He says, look, if there is a natural body, if there is this natural earthly body, there is also a spiritual body. If then, if this one, then another one. The existence of the natural earthly body means that there is also a spirit-related, spiritual, heavenly one to come. Adam's initial creation by God in an earthly body, in this flesh and blood and bones of these bodies that we live in, that creation by God pointed forward itself already to another body that was yet to come. Adam wasn't going to live endlessly in that originally created form. God already had even greater marvels planned for His creatures. And here's where the tree of life comes in to help us understand that. It stood there in the garden as a sign of that more that is to come. Think about it. Adam is alive. He has all this other food to eat of other trees and to enjoy. What's the point of putting another tree there that he doesn't forbid Adam to eat from, putting this other tree there called the tree of life? Well, we discover after Adam's rebellion that when God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, what did he do? He set in place a cherubim and the flaming sword that's turning every which way to guard the entrance to the garden so that Adam could not, he says, come back in and eat of that tree of life and live forever. The tree of life stood there already as a sign and symbol of an even greater life to come. It was like a sacrament that was holding out the hope to Adam that there is even more, Adam, than all the beauties and marvels and wonders. And you can imagine in the pristine perfection of original creation, if we think our world is beautiful now, what might it have been like at that beginning before sin entered and caused so much ruin and disaster? But the tree of life was there like a sacrament holding out the hope to Adam that there was more to come, a life that was even more full of life than the life that he was already experiencing at the beginning. How much more for us is this message a message of hope and comfort and assurance? Adam was already being given that hope before he sinned. How much more do we need that kind of hope as sinners, as those who have not only sinned ourselves, but been sinned against and have tasted of the miseries of a broken, fallen, sin-filled world? Whatever your burdens, your sorrows, your sufferings, your hardships, whatever your sins and your shortcomings, whatever the endless cycle is for you and me, the Lord is saying through Jesus, come, eat of the tree of the fruit of life by faith in the Savior. Because the Lord Jesus, by His work, has removed that flaming sword and sent the cherubim to other duties. In Him, the tree of life is given to us because He's given to us. That was just a symbol. That's a sign. It's a sacrament. It points to the essence, the truth, which is life eternal in Christ Himself. So let Baal go fight with death as often as he wants. Let him die over and over. Let him come back out of death over and over in his dream world. We have a Savior. We have a Savior who once went and faced death in all of its fullness, of the wrath of God, because death ultimately is God's judgment and it represents all the weight of the condemnation he brings. We have a Savior who once went and faced that death. And he rose again, and he does not need, and he will never die again, but he lives forevermore. And so we have life. We have hope. It's not an endless cycle, even when it seems and feels that way to us in the miseries of our daily experience. And therefore, you see, even in Genesis 2, when we understand it through the lens that God gives us in Christ, even here in Genesis 2, we already have good news. Life is not a mindlessly spinning merry-go-round, but there is a destination, a hope, and a place to which God brings you and me through the Lord Jesus Christ into that eternal seventh-day rest. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us, its depth and riches. We thank you that even as you gave one part so many centuries ago through Moses, we thank you that you've also given other parts that help us understand more fully what you intended by what you revealed earlier. And we thank you that in our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, you have brought to us the fullness of what was hinted at in seed form in Genesis 2. And we look forward, O God, to the day when we will completely experience it in all of its fullness in the glories to come. Help us, O God, not just during the Advent season when we celebrate the coming of Christ, but throughout the year to be eagerly awaiting our Savior who will come again from heaven to take us to be with you forevermore. In Jesus' name.